Let's go to the 21st chapter of Acts, please. Acts 21. We'll take our offering after the Word of God today. Great way to respond to the Scriptures. Acts chapter 21. We talked about last week in Acts 21 was just a passage that in the beginning of the chapter says Paul went here, then he went there, then he stayed with so-and-so and did this and that. And it just seems to be a lot of detail that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. But what you have in the first part of Acts 21 is what we call blue-collar faithfulness. It's just day-to-day faithfulness to what God has called Paul to do. And whether it's traveling, whether it's a hurricane or a storm, whether it's some kind of opposition, day by day, Paul is going to be faithful to the calling God has on his life. And so Paul sacrifices his day-to-day freedom in the first part of chapter 21. The verses we're going to look at today, and we can call these everything for the sake of the gospel, the apostle is sacrificing what I think most of us would consider to be the most important thing too that we have. And that's freedom. Freedom. There is nothing more dear to people than liberty. People will die for it. People will give their money for it. People will move to the other side of the world for it. They'll leave community, leave home, leave everything they have to find freedom. The very thing that most people will shed blood for, the Apostle Paul spiritually lays aside for the sake of the gospel. And I want to look at this passage, and I want you to see as we go through it, we're going to go through, look at the details, and tie it up kind of at the end, that the Apostle Paul is willing to give anything for the cause of Christ, even something so dear to him as the spiritual freedom he has in Christ. He's going to lay aside a liberty for the cause of the gospel. Let's look through the story, if we can, starting in verse 16 through verse 26. And we'll take it in several steps. Listen for the R's just to alliterate it for you. Number one, the reception. Verse 15, rather. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And then went also a certain of the disciples of Caesarea and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Notice the trip to Jerusalem, verse 15. It says that they stopped at a disciple named Mnason's house. He's a Hellenistic Jew from Cyprus, an early disciple. Now hold that in because we'll get back to that. He's an early disciple. Could mean he was a Christian from Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Could be, probably, that he was a follower of Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. And most important here, the Bible says that Paul lodged with this early disciple. Jerusalem is about a 64-mile journey, and so Paul takes it up on foot, goes 64 miles, the Bible says, up to Jerusalem. And as you know, in the ancient world, everything was up to Jerusalem, regardless which direction you were headed. The first reason was because it sat on top of a plateau, but there's a spiritual reason also. Of course, Jerusalem, considered the spiritual capital in the ancient world to the Jews, and thus everything was up. You always looked up to that spiritual capital. Verse 17, he gets a warm reception. The brethren gladly received him. Now, certainly not every Christian in the city was out at this time to greet Paul. Acts chapter 4, there's 20,000 Christians. You can imagine by Acts 21 how that number had grown. Tens of thousands of Christians, Jewish Christians, here in this city. Now, when you get to verse 18, I think there's a glaring absence that we need to pause and think about on. The day following, Paul went with us unto James and all the elders that were present. All the elders that were present. Have you ever looked at a family portrait on somebody's wall and somebody was absent and it just begged the question why? I mean, maybe they have a family with five people and there's only three or four of them in the picture. And you're wondering where that fourth or fifth family member is. Well, that's kind of what's happening here in this part of the book of Acts. By the time Paul gets to Jerusalem, there is a group that you would expect to be in verse 18. And there is a glaring absence. They're just not there. Who is it? Yeah, it's the apostles. I see James, I see the elders, but there are no apostles. In fact, from here to the rest of the book, throughout the book of Acts, there is not going to be a mention of any of the apostles, except, of course, the apostle Paul. Now, what happened to the apostles? Did they die? Were they out on some missionary journey? Either way, the important thing to see here that I think we need to note is whether the apostles died or whether they were out of Jerusalem on another ministry, their offices were not replaced. And this is important. This is the pattern in the book of Acts. You have three snapshots of Jerusalem in the book of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 through 7, then chapter 15, then chapter 21 through the end. In the first part of the book, who's doing the administration of the church? It's the who? Yeah, it's the apostles, right? They're the ones taking the money. They're the ones administrating the church. By the time you get to chapter 15, who now is administrating the church? It's the who? It's the apostles and the elders. We can kind of see a transition here. And now, here in Acts chapter 21, verse 18, it's gone from the apostles to the apostles and the elders. And now in chapter 21, it's James and the rest of the elders. This is the pattern in Acts, where the apostles administrated the church, and then gradually it was weaned off to the elders. The apostles did not replace themselves. And let me add this about apostles, food for thought. By the time you get to the epistles, which of course is latter Christianity, there are no apostles in any of the churches that Paul planted. In fact, most telling, in the three New Testament books on church administration, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we have deacons, we have pastors, but we don't have the office of the apostle. And if you're wondering why we don't have apostles here at Super Road, though sometimes we like to joke with each other a little bit, the truth of the matter is this office seems to have died off of the original 12. There are 12 apostles, and then from there, the elders pick up the administration of the church. Now, there are a lot of movements today. I know Roman Catholicism has always believed in apostolic succession. I know if you turn your TV on, there's an apostle every third channel, you know. And I have no doubt that a lot of those people love the Lord and love the people they serve. But very respectively, I think you're presuming a lot if you take the title of apostle. And so there's a glaring absence of apostle here in the latter part of the book of Acts. That's the reception. Notice the report, verse 19. When I had saluted them and declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. What we have here is glory to God. Notice how the emphasis goes to God. He includes the particulars. I love that about a testimony. When you give a testimony, give some particulars. Let people into your life a little bit. And then he gives all the glory to God. Now notice the response in verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of the Jews there are which believe, and they are zealous of the law. Now notice what happens. They glorify God, and then they give a testimony back to the Apostle Paul. Now what's happening in these verses? You know what's happening? Notice, there is no competition over the work of God. The Jerusalem elders praise the Lord for what God is doing in Paul's life, and the Apostle Paul praises the Lord for what's happening there in Jerusalem. Now, this is how Christianity is supposed to work. It's not supposed to be a turf war. It's not supposed to be the great sheep steal. It's supposed to be giving glory to God, not just for what he's doing in my life, but for what he's doing in your life, and how he's using you in the ministry. And this is the pattern we see in Acts, where they are more about the kingdom than their own personal accomplishments. Now, there's something very subtly tucked in here that I think we need to bring out and talk about. Not only is there a lack of competition for the gospel, but when the Bible says they glorified God together, Luke is doing something here that they all would have understood in the first century that I'm not so sure we readily pick up today. He's not only saying that they had unity over the work of the gospel, he's saying they had unity over the gospel itself. Throughout the book of Acts, Luke is very clear that the early Christian leadership was unified on the truth of the gospel. In other words, there was not a gospel according to Peter and then a gospel according to Paul. There was not a gospel for the Jews and then a gospel for the Gentiles. They all believed the same gospel. You say, what about Galatians 2? Didn't they differ on the gospel? No. In Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul rebuked Peter for not walking in the gospel that Peter knew to be the right gospel, but it wasn't over the truth of what the gospel was. Now, let me show you the fundamental unity on the gospel. Stick with me. Notice there are two people that he mentions here in Acts 21. One of them was Philip the Evangelist, who we talked about last week in verse 8. Notice what he says in verse 8. Philip the Evangelist, which was one of the seven, and look what Paul did. He abode with him. Then we get to another character, the one we read about in verse 16, pronounced Mnason. Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should what? Whom we should lodge. Two people are mentioned. Both times the Apostle Paul enters into their house and has some kind of fellowship with them. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that Philip and Mnason are mentioned here? Some of you are saying, well, that's because it happened and Luke is trying to record what happened. I don't doubt that Luke is trying to record what happened. But do you realize there are whole weeks in this passage that are unaccounted for? Luke is not giving every detail of what took place. For some reason, Luke believes it's very important that you and I know that he entered into these two people's house and he stayed overnight with them. Why is he doing that? There are two things I think we need to understand. Number one, what they did, and number two, who these two were. First of all, what did he do? On both occasions, the Apostle Paul entered into their house, stayed overnight, they hosted him in his missionary journey. What does it mean that the Apostle Paul lodged with these two? Well, as you know, there is nothing more sacred in the Jewish mind than inviting somebody into your home like this. Jewish people were taught not only to keep unclean things out of their house, but keep unclean people out of their house. And not only were they about being ceremonially clean, but they wanted their people to be doctrinally right. This was especially true if somebody taught heresy. Because to invite somebody into your house that taught heresy would validate their message, and that would make you a part of that heresy. And by the way, this practice is carried right into the New Testament, isn't it? Remember 2 John 10 and 11? Remember what John says? If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, what do you do? Receive him not into your house. Why? Because if he comes into your house, you are now a partaker of that false gospel. If you read any of the secular writings or the early church writings, they really discourage bringing heretics into their house because that would show an agreement with the heresy. What does it mean that Paul entered into the house of these two? This is no small thing, my friends. It shows that these two people were in fundamental agreement with the Apostle Paul about what the gospel was. There's only one gospel. Now listen, who are these two people that are agreeing with Paul? Number one, we have Philip. Philip was one of the earliest deacons at Jerusalem, and he was appointed by who? The 12 apostles in the church at Jerusalem. And then we get to this one, Mnason, and look at what the text says about him. Verse 16, brought with them Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple. In other words, this is no new kid on the block. This is one that goes way, way, way back. What that probably means is he was a part of Jesus' earthly ministry in some way, shape, or form. Now, here's the point. Let's tie it all together. What it means is this. Paul is engaged in close-knit gospel fellowship with some of the earliest Jewish disciples. And by putting that in, Luke is trying to tell us this. He's trying to tell us that on Paul's way to Jerusalem, he comes across two disciples, then he gets to Jerusalem, and they're all glorifying God together. They're inviting each other in and out of their homes. There is only one gospel. Now let's get practical. Big deal. What does this mean? I think we have to understand that most people in our world believe there's more than one gospel. Most believe there's more than one way to heaven, more than one way to God, more than one way to get God to bless you. And most people in our culture believe not just in grace, but believe in some hybrid with works. And we talked about this before. There are basically two systems of legalism that every religion is going to ascribe to, or every philosophy, one of these two. One of them is the old-fashioned scale. I think we're all familiar with this. Where you go up to your neighbor, you go up to your coworker, and you say, if you died today, how do you know you'd go to heaven? And they say, well, because I think my good works will outweigh my bad works. Yes, you know, I slapped that guy the other day, but I gave two other guys $5 for lunch, and therefore, you know, the good outweigh the bad, something like that. There are a lot of people in our culture that believe God may save you by grace, but he can also save you if your good outweighs your bad. But I would suggest to you that most people in our culture do not believe in a scale form of legalism. Most people believe in what we called before the faucet form of legalism. Now, what is that? Most of us believe in a different kind of hybrid. Most people believe that you're saved by grace, but you do something to turn the faucet of grace on. And therefore, God pours his blessing out on you that way. For example, and by the way, I think if you talk to other religions, every one of them will talk about grace. I haven't met one that hasn't. Major or minor system. Islam, Mormonism, Judaism, Wiccan, animism, agnosticism, deism, pantheism, panentheism. You can go right through the list. You can go up to the guy next door that says, I don't ascribe to any of those. When you really press him, he'll come down with some system of works plus grace. There is always some hybrid. And what a lot of us believe is we don't believe the good is going to outweigh the bad, but we believe that we will do one or two fantastic acts that will just pour out the grace of God on us, where we can somehow manipulate his grace. We can do something to cause his grace to work to bring us to heaven. What's popular on the news today is martyrdom and flying into buildings and things like that. Now, what does that doctrine teach? It doesn't teach that my good is going to outweigh my bad. It teaches that if I die a martyr's death, certainly God will be gracious to me in the afterlife. In other words, I can turn the faucet on by what? By dying a martyr's death. There are some people, I hear the word seed offering today. I wish we did seed offerings here. You guys don't want to start that. That's where the preacher gets rich and he takes your money and goes to Denny's with it instead of you. That's what the seed offering is. But look, you know what let the cat out of the bag, right? You know what the seed offering is? The seed offering says, if I give enough money to this person, God will open up his grace for me. Then he'll begin to bless my life. Then he'll bring me that man or woman my eyes have been on. He'll bring me into the right relationships. Networking and business will take off. He'll bless me in abundance. See, nowhere in that system is the good necessarily outweighing the bad, but somehow they're turning the faucet on so that God will pour his grace out. Even in a secular world, there's this thing commonly called OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. And what a lot of people with that disorder are basically saying is, if I do these patterns, if I repeat these processes, somehow the universe will be kind to me and things will go my way. Don't you see? I can manipulate the universe, I can manipulate the power, and I can manipulate the grace of God. The most popular one we have in our culture today is we turn the faucet on, not by being good, but through sincerity. And if you sincerely believe anything at all, God will certainly be gracious to you. How do you get to heaven? By being sincere. Nowhere in there is the good necessarily outweighing the bad. It's turning on the faucet, manipulating the grace of God in some way, shape, or form. And I would suggest to you that outside of Christianity, and this is why I'm a Christian, every religion, every philosophy ascribes to one of these two forms of legalism. Either your good is going to outweigh your bad and God will bless you because of that, or you can do an outstanding act that will turn that faucet on and the grace of God will be poured out into your life. But don't you see, the gospel is totally different than those. In the gospel, we come to him not with a proud, manipulative work, but with humility and faith. And with nothing in my hand I bring. What's the rest? Simply to the cross I cling. And our good work is not our own good works, but the good works of Jesus Christ as we believe in him. And so what happens when they all come together and they all glorify God together and they enter into each other's houses, what this implies is not that there's a lot of different ways to get God. It's implying there is one gospel. There is the gospel of grace, and all of the leaders in the early church agreed that God's grace comes through Jesus Christ and him alone. Notice the reservation, the reception, the report, the response, and the reservation is in verse 21. And they all informed thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. And that's not true. We'll see in a minute. Saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. What is it there for? The multitude must need come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Now, here's the charge against Paul, verse 21. The charge is that Paul is telling people to forsake all the law of Moses. That's the law. Now, let's clear this up before we go on. The Apostle Paul never said, don't do the law. You can't find one place in the Bible where Paul tells Jewish people not to do the law. He's not telling them not to do the law. He's telling them what? Don't trust in doing the law. He's not telling them to forsake necessarily circumcision, forsake a Jewish style of worship. He's saying that does not avail with God. It is the death of Christ that avails with God. And let me just kind of go down a road of application here. Because a lot of us believe that the Bible is just, you know, outright against rituals and traditions and things like that. And a lot of us believe that the Bible teaches that anytime you have a tradition of any kind, that's just a bad thing. You need to get rid of that. Now, let me just give you a couple thoughts. Here's the problem with standing against traditions in general. Number one, just food for thought. Every time you break a tradition, aren't you essentially creating another? I know that's logical, you know, but, you know, let's think. Because there are all kinds of movements today that are trying to break with any kind of church tradition at all. And I'm not advocating that you should never change your tradition. I'm not saying that at all. But I think we need to realize that every time you change a religious tradition of any kind, you're essentially creating another. And I'll put it to you this way. As soon as you make a point not to be ruled by a tradition, you're making it a tradition, what? Not to have a tradition. Some of the most traditional people I know are anti-traditional people. My whole point is, it's silly to assume that there should be no traditions in a church and no traditions in a movement at all. Secondly, I know nowhere in the Bible where traditions are categorically considered evil. I know where they're bad when they conflict with the will of God. But even in the traditions, the ones that are good and the ones that the Lord has either prescribed or allowed to go into church, one of the things you know, whenever the Lord convicts people of a tradition, he's not convicting them of a tradition as much as of what's taking place in the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And by the way, even the New Testament calls us for traditions. I can give you two of them. What are they? What traditions should we have in the New Testament? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. So let's not say categorically that traditions are bad. The Apostle Paul is not saying here that traditions are categorically bad. He's never said that anywhere. It's when you trust those traditions. It's when we think that those traditions are going to turn that faucet on to have God save us or bless us. Now, I don't want to give a polemic for traditions, but if you ever want to read a very interesting article, C.S. Lewis wrote an article called Miserable Offenders. And in that article, and I read it several years ago, I don't remember all the content, but in his day, there was a backlash against traditions. And C.S. Lewis said this, and what they were doing, by the way, is they were changing the words in the prayer book in his church. And they wanted to change them because their hearts were no longer warmed by those words. But here's what C.S. Lewis said. He said, there's a real advantage to having traditions, and here's why. It enables you to see how people's feelings have changed throughout the years. And here's what he said. When people begin to find the words in our service difficult to join in, that is, of course, a sign that we do not feel exactly about those things as our ancestors. And what Lewis is saying is this. Before you just go overturn a tradition, you need to ask yourself this question. Why was the previous generation's heart so moved by this, but not mine? And what C.S. Lewis is saying is, it's okay to evaluate a tradition, but at the same time, you have to realize the words you're singing that you don't like, the prayer book, whatever it is, there was a day when that really moved the hearts of Christians. Could it be that there's not a problem with the tradition, but there's a problem with our hearts? And so anytime you evaluate a tradition, we need to evaluate our hearts at the same time. I would suggest most of us believe that the problems are not with our heart, but with our practices. We automatically assume that the problem is in the practice, not with us. And therefore, later in the article, he says this, and only C.S. Lewis would say something like this. He says, does the person with smelly breath really know it smells? Does the club bore really know they're boring? And he goes on to say, because there's all kinds of boring people in our world, but there is not one person that would admit that they're boring. And what he means by that is this. People are very dishonest with themselves. And we immediately want to indict the tradition. We don't want to indict the thing and say, if we change this, it'll change our hearts. But he says, don't you realize the problem is in the heart? It's not necessarily in the tradition that you've undertaken. Now look at the request, verse 22. What is it there for? How are we going to handle this dispute? Says James. The multitude needs come together, and they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we may say to thee, we have four men on which a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them. Be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing. In other words, these things aren't true. But that thou thyself walkest orderly and keepest the law. And so verse 23 through 25, the Apostle Paul is going to take a vow and enter into the temple to show people he's not against a tradition. He's against trusting in that tradition for salvation. Now, the vow that's taken place here is the Nazarite vow. Three people in the Bible took a vow, a Nazarite vow for life. Who were they? Three people. Samson is one. Who's the others? Samuel and John the Baptist. Those are the three. The only three people in the Bible. Now, because we know those three people, we assume that everyone that took a Nazarite vow took it for life. But in reality, that vow was only a 30, 60, or a 90-day vow. Probably here it's a 30-day vow. In the passage here, there's a 7-day purification time before Paul can go into the temple. He's been off in Gentile land carrying the gospel. He comes back. He doesn't want to offend the Jewish people. So he takes the 7 days before he enters into the temple. And in verse 26, here's the resolution. Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself with them. He entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of those days of purification until the offering should be offered every one of them. Now, let's just touch on one principle and then we're going to close. The one thing that most of us hold most dear to us is our liberty. And I suggest to you, this is the thing that the Apostle Paul is willing to forsake for the sake of the gospel. There is no biblical reason that he has to go into the temple and take a vow. On top of that, there is no reason that the apostle has to pay for these four people. There is no reason that Paul has to wait 7 days before going into the temple. Jesus Christ has abolished all these little ceremonies. The Apostle Paul is completely 100% in the right. He has the liberty not to do this. But he enters into a city where the people are very conscious, their consciences are very sensitive. Jerusalem was the most sensitive place in the early world, ancient world, because of the traditions they had. And when Paul enters into this city, he does not ask the question, what am I allowed to do? He asks the question, what is best for the gospel? What's best for the cause of Christ? How can I get these people to understand the grace of God? How can I get them to see that Christ is Lord of all? And what you have here in this passage is one of the great examples in the Bible of the Apostle Paul sacrificing liberties for the sake of the gospel. And let me take it a step further. He is not only sacrificing a liberty for the sake of the gospel, he is sacrificing a liberty for the people that were most suspicious of his ministry. The people that said he's not right with God, his ministry's not right with God, he's teaching the wrong things over here. And Paul says, I'm not going to turn this into pride. I'm not going to frustrate the grace of God that way. He sacrifices a liberty for the cause of Christ. And I suggest to you today that you'll find all kinds of debates in the church. You'll find the old versus the young. You'll find the modern versus the traditional. You know, you find those that are in different areas of the community doing different things. Anytime you come into a church, there's going to be groups. The most popular one, of course, is the generational gaps that we're going to have. And it's not just here at Suba Road. It's at every church. Where the old don't necessarily know how to relate to the young don't know how to relate to the old. And even in a church like this, a lot of parents don't necessarily know how to relate to their 16-year-old kids, and vice versa. The great danger is that we will not ask the question, what's best for the gospel. Instead, we'll say, what do I have the right to do? See, what I love about this is this James here, James is the voice of reason. James sees that there's going to be a head-on collision, and he stands up and says, we need to ask the question, what is best for the gospel? You have a side over here and a side over here. Remember years ago, Ralph Bristol was on the radio here in Greenville? Now, I don't like everything Ralph Bristol said, but he had probably had the coolest one-liner of any radio show I've ever heard. Remember what it was? The lone voice of reason in a cacophony of chaotic chatter. And what I see here is James, the lone voice of reason in a cacophony of chaotic chatter, who stands up and says, it's not about what both parties think they should do. It's about what's best for the gospel. And what Paul does is he sacrifices a liberty for the sake of the gospel. And let me add one more thought before we close. How did Paul know what to do here? Because let's be honest, when you go to your workplace, you're confronted with a lot of decisions, and you have to ask yourself, what's best for the gospel in my workplace? Some of you have very conservative, and some of you have more progressive Christian families, where you go off into a different state. You have to ask the question, what's best for the gospel? How can I best promote the gospel? Well, what I love that the Apostle Paul does here is he is not an island unto himself. He is learning how to apply the gospel in a broader community here. He looks to James. He looks to the elders. The Apostle Paul, in a way, is submitting himself to the elders in Jerusalem. This is wisdom in a multitude of counsel. And because of his love for Christ, because of his love for the gospel, Paul says, I will give everything I have, even the freedoms. Abraham Binger was the Swiss boy from Urich. Came with his parents to this country on the ship that brought John Wesley. His mother and his father died on that voyage. They were buried at sea. And he was brought up in an orphanage. And the solitude of his childhood drove him closer to Christ than he ever imagined. He learned to trust in Jesus, learned to love the gospel. And where there were no other people in his life, he looked to his best friend, Christ. As he grew into an adult, he was moved with compassion for the slaves on the island of St. Thomas. He heard about their misery. He heard about their degradation. He went off to be a missionary. But when he arrived on the island, he learned that there was a law that any person that wanted to preach to a slave must be a slave themselves. That was the policy of the planters to keep the slaves in ignorance and superstition. Shortly after this, the governor of St. Thomas received a letter signed by the young missionary. The young missionary begged that he might become a slave on that island for the rest of his life, promising to serve faithfully as a slave as he could, giving all his leisure time to his fellow slaves in ministry. The governor sent the letter to the king of Denmark, who was so touched by the letter that he sent an edict empowering the young missionary to tell the story of the Messiah to whomever he chose, black, white, bond, or free. And when I read that short little story, I ask myself this question, what are we really willing to give up for the sake of the gospel? I suggest that a lot of us are willing to give our money. A lot of us are willing to give our time. Are we really willing to give our freedom, something we value so? Are we willing to say, for the cause of Christ, I will not take every liberty I have if it forwards the gospel in somebody else's life? Being sensitive to the question, not to the question, what can I do, but what should I do in this situation? Let's close with prayer, and I'll ask the men to prepare for the offering.